I just think it'd be really great just to pray about what Ruth's just shared with us. Shall we pray? Father God, you've laid a challenge before us, and we don't want to walk away from that. We are with you. We are convinced that prayer changes things. We're convinced that prayer has changed things in our lives. I'm convinced, God, that I know you because people faithfully prayed for me as a young person. Please stir our hearts today. Just put your finger on one, two, three, however many people it is that you want us to pray for over the coming days and weeks and months. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you reassure us that though we may forget, we can do this together. Help us in this, God, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Great. Well, we're continuing in our series, 40 Days with Jesus, today. I hope you've all been reading your little books. There's like three people nodding. Lots of people are nodding. That's good. I've been really enjoying it. Have you been finding it helpful and good? And yeah, good. Hands up. Excellent. Brilliant. So today we come to week three, which is called Overcoming Failure. Overcoming Failure. It's a nice light one this morning. But we can approach this with a sense of joy. I wonder if you've ever made a rash promise. Have you ever made a rash promise? Yes, I have. Like one of those ones you go, yes, I will run those 10 errands during my lunch break today. Of course. I have plenty of time to do that. I will not. Of course I will not fall asleep in your thrilling period drama, darling. No, I won't do that. It'll be fine. I know somebody who went to a wedding and was really, really concerned by the promises. These people have written their own vows. And they were making promises to each other like, I will never hurt you. And I will never let you down. Whoa. Not being funny, but they were going to break that the same day, weren't they? Something was going to happen. I mean, if you all are married, you will know that on a weekly, if not daily basis, you do something that lets your partner down. You do things regularly that, whether you mean to or not, hurt them or make them sad or upset. It just happens because that's what happens in relationship, particularly when you're in a close relationship. That seems like a rash promise to me, and it seemed so to them. They were quite concerned for these people. What about, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you? That seems like a rash promise. What about, even if everybody else falls away, I will not? That seems like a rash promise too. And this morning in Overcoming Failure, we're thinking about the disciple that we know as Peter. He actually is a stunning example of overcoming a spectacular failure. He's one of Jesus' closest disciples, but he does have this particular proficiency for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, for his mouth to outrun his abilities. His life reaches its lowest point when he denies Jesus three times on the night where Jesus is betrayed. And when you think about it, I actually looked through just to check, but all four gospel writers record that. So in all four of the biographies of the life of Jesus, Peter is named and shamed as the guy who denied Jesus spectacularly three times. And if you think about that, that would probably have been more than enough for the early church to completely write him off in terms of any sense of authority, where the church was going, what it was doing, what they were to believe. You know, if you'd heard about this guy, Peter, you would know, oh, he's the guy who denied Jesus three times, spectacularly. Yet within a couple of months, Peter is boldly preaching about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He becomes one of the greatest church leaders in history, if not one of the greatest leaders. John, the gospel writer, is actually the one who gives us the full story, not just about the denial, but it's about the difference that meeting the risen Jesus can make to even the most wretched of failures. Now, I have a confession to make in that this thing of overcoming failure is something that I find really hard. It's an area that is difficult for me. So you can imagine my massive grin when I looked down the preaching rota for this term and saw that I was due to deliver this sermon this morning. Okay? The relevance and the application of this sermon is not lost on me. I can assure you of that. And one of the reasons I say that is because sometimes we look at the people who stand at the front in church and deliver the sermons and go, oh, I wish I was all sorted out like they are. In this particular area, I am not all sorted out, okay? I am not all sorted out. This week has been really brilliant for me. I have enjoyed it. I have been challenged by it. I have had the Holy Spirit poke me in every kind of possible way. Okay, so I'm living this sermon this morning with you as I deliver it, all right? We're in this together, and one of the ways we overcome failure is by supporting one another. Okay, so what I want to do at the end is leave a bit of time for us to respond to what the Spirit says to us, because I think he's going to say some things. This is where we are, overcoming failure. and this is where we are geographically in John 21 and verses 1 to 22. Turn with me, or scroll with me, or, you know, flick with me if you're on your phone, whatever. John chapter 21. And we'll start at verse 1. Actually, have you got a church Bible? That'd be more helpful to read from that. John 21. So Jesus has appeared to the disciples, and then he's gone from them again, which is why the passage starts with the word afterwards. Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you got any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? That's actually John who's writing. That's who we're talking about here. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. So here we are. Geographically, we're at the Sea of Galilee. Now, or does it say Sea of Tiberias in here? I can't remember which way around it does. I think it says they're in Galilee. Yeah, Cana in Galilee. So up the top here. Now, it's called the Sea of Tiberias also in John, because there was a town called Tiberias on the lakeshore, and they started calling the Sea of Tiberias. It's got three or four different names in Scripture, but it's not actually that confusing. It's just got three or four different names, okay? So it's named after Emperor Tiberius, and that's why the sea began to be known as the Sea of Tiberias, which might indicate when John's gospel was written, for those of you who are interested, because it didn't start getting to be called that until a bit later on. So that's where we are. Now, obviously, we need to have a little think about where we've come from, because not that long before, we're here in Jerusalem, and the disciples are coming up with Jesus from Jericho, and it's Palm Sunday, and it's a triumphal entry. A week after that, it's Good Friday, and they're watching Jesus die. Then they experience the resurrection, and they meet Jesus several times, and he says to them, "Go to Galilee, and I'll meet you there." So, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we miss the kind of the physical movement of the people, and we forget, oh, you know, they just kind of wafted about from place to place. But they had to go from quite a long distance back up to the Sea of Galilee, presumably where their fishing boats were. Otherwise, I don't know, maybe they borrowed one from somebody else, but presumably that's where they were fishing when that was their full-time job. And they go back up here, and they're waiting for Jesus. Now, sometimes the disciples get a bit of a hard deal out of this, because people say, oh, they've gone back to their fishing job, they despaired of everything Jesus had said of them, they just thought it was all over. Well, I don't actually think that's true. I don't actually think that's right. An interesting thought occurred to me this week. Jesus did say, go to Galilee, so they went to Galilee to meet him there. How about this, that actually, after everything they'd been through, a fishing trip together would be therapeutically pretty much ideal, wouldn't it? That'd be quite good. And if Jesus said, go and meet me there, maybe that's what he had in mind, was that they would just get in their boat and they'd go fishing. I mean, they had to eat, they had to make a living, they had to kind of continue their lives. Maybe there's something in that. There are two fairly simple things I want us to hang our thoughts on this morning, though, from the passage. That just gives you a bit of context to kind of mull over and think about for yourself. Hopefully brings it to life a little bit more. First thing is that Jesus helps us in our present struggles. All of us face challenges and struggles in our life. Some of you might feel this morning like you're at rock bottom, as if nothing's working. Others of you may just have reached a barrier, something you need to break through, and you can't get through that thing. The good news is that Jesus is alive and he's present by his Spirit to help us whatever it is that we're coming up against. Peter and his disciples actually getting in that boat and going fishing, they're not doing anything kind of overtly wrong. Okay, they're just going on a fishing trip. They're just doing a normal human thing, yet in spite of doing what they were trained to do, what they knew to do best, I guess, in the place where they knew best, at the time which was right, at night was the best time to go fishing, they catch nothing. Maybe it just reminds us that struggles and failures and frustrations like theirs, ours, can just be part of living in a fallen world. And yet into this situation of struggle and failure, Jesus comes onto the scene. In verse 4, it says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was him. It's a bit like that scene on the Emmaus Road, isn't it? Where those two disciples don't recognize Jesus somehow. Jesus is present to help them, but initially they don't recognize him. Maybe there's something that looks different about him post-resurrection. Maybe something to do with the distance to the shore. The point is that Jesus was right there in that moment of frustration, watching and waiting to help. Now, I've tried to give some helpful things for us to think about this morning. All of them begin with R. So if you're taking notes, you can write lots of R's down the side of your page and fill them in as we go, all right? The first thing, if we want Jesus to help us in our present struggles, is that we've got to respond. We've got to respond to the fact that he's there. Note how kind of tender Jesus is when he speaks to the disciples. Actually, we could translate that bit where he says, have you caught anything, as him shouting out, lads, have you caught anything? It's that kind of informal and just kind of gentle. It's just a gentle question. We need to welcome his intervention if we're going to respond. I've done a sermon before where I talked about how Jesus asked lots of questions. I don't know if you remember that, all kinds of questions, and to get to the heart of the matter. And it's not because he doesn't know what the answer to that question is. He knew that and caught a thing. But it invites that response. He's kind of intervening. And the disciples, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, do welcome his intervention into their struggle and their frustration. They don't know who he is. Who's this guy stood on the shore telling us how to fish? They don't respond like that. They say, we haven't caught anything. And so he says, well, try the other side. It's a simple command, and they do. Something about the advice they received made them give it a go. He doesn't say, you're doing it all wrong. You're doing the wrong thing. Listen to me. He says, try this thing. Let me give you some advice. If we're looking to respond to Jesus to help us in our present struggles, we need to welcome his intervention, and then we need to obey his instruction. Jesus, through whom everything was made that has been made, has all the knowledge and power that we will ever need. He knew more about fishing than the fishermen. He knows more about accounting than accountants. He knows more about business than entrepreneurs. He knows more about worship leading than worship leaders. He knows more about teaching than teachers, and more about parenting than parents, thank goodness. He knows more about life and reaching people than we do. And the good news is he's not dead Jesus, or even just risen Jesus, who appeared to the disciples and then went to heaven. He's Jesus who's alive and he's present. It's like he's on the shore looking, ready, waiting, willing to be involved in our situation. There's never a situation or circumstance where he's not there, even if we don't recognize him fully. You know, James at the moment says that to all the time. He says, you know, Holy Spirit, you're here. Even when we don't recognize you, you're with us all the time. And I found that so helpful, just a reminder. Jesus is right there with us all the time. The key is to welcome his intervention and obey his instructions. A guy called Bill Hybels, who leads a big church in America, he talks about the importance of obeying the promptings or the whispers of God, as he calls them. Maybe through the scriptures, sometimes in a picture that somebody brings, sometimes in a word or a whisper in our spirit. Sometimes it's through our circumstances God speaks, through the wisdom of a Christian friend, through our own conscience or through our common sense. I think they often come in the form of simple instructions. The problem is we can miss those or push them aside. It would have been easy for the disciples to ignore Jesus' advice, this guy on the shore that they didn't recognize. But actually, obeying that simple little instruction can change an entire situation. Experience a total turnaround. Look at what happens in verse 6. He says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This amazing abundance, just in that time. They weren't doing the wrong thing in the wrong way. They were just fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And I don't doubt that that catch changed many, many things for them. And I don't doubt that actually following even the smallest whisper of what Jesus might be saying to you at the moment could change many, many things about your circumstance. I reckon that buoyed the disciples up emotionally, because I think they were pretty drained from what they'd been through and the fact they hadn't caught anything. They were frustrated. They were probably quite fed up. They were probably quite tired and a bit grumpy. But that catch lifted them emotionally, I don't doubt. Their tired bones probably got a renewed bit of energy. Whoa, look at these 153 massive fish. It brought wonder to them. Who is that guy? If we want Jesus to help us in our present struggles, which he wants to do, we need to welcome his intervention, obey his instructions, respond. And we need to recognize him. Recognize him. Sometimes we compound our failures or our difficult situations by our failure to recognize Jesus and his willingness to help and his presence with us. The impact of the miraculous catch was that they saw Jesus for who he was. It's interesting, isn't it? John refers to himself a lot through his gospel, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved, the disciple who knew Jesus best, the disciple who was there with Jesus when. And who's first to recognize Jesus? John. The guy who was Jesus's, basically his best friend, who knew him better than any of the disciples. And it becomes so much easier to recognize Jesus when we get to know him better. To realize those whispers, those promptings of the Spirit are from him. Interestingly to me as well, what happens here is kind of an echo of something that's happened before. Okay, so Jesus has done something similar with the disciples before he meets with them and they've not caught anything all night and they're a bit tired and grumpy, and he says, well, do this, and then they catch loads of fish. I wonder if there's something in that as well. For me, and perhaps for you too, I've begun to recognise the touch or the whisper of the Lord, because he speaks to me in similar ways each time he speaks to me. So he speaks to me through similar things or in a similar way. You know, I when I feel very touched by the Spirit in worship, he cuts out my emotional stiff upper lip, and it crumbles a bit. And he touches me emotionally in that way. I know that's God just ministering to me and speaking with me and meeting with me. Maybe you have a similar kind of a thing. And I think as we get to know somebody, we get to know their ways, and we get to know, they get to know us, and they know how we listen best, and they kind of figure out how to communicate well with us. And I think it's the same with the Lord. So I think perhaps there's an element of that in this story as well. Give us the reassurance it really is him by speaking in the same way more than once. I wonder how quickly and easily you do recognise the voice and the person of Jesus. I think that's a challenge we all perhaps need to face up to too. Okay, so the first thing was that Jesus, Jesus helps us in our present struggles. The second thing is that Jesus heals us from our past failures. If we look at verse 15 to 17 again, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" And we get this really emotional exchange, and you can kind of feel the tension of it coming through. There's a few things to point out here. Jesus has just cooked the fish on what we read was a fire of burning coals. Now that seems pretty specific, doesn't it? I don't know if you picked up on that as we read it together. Well, if you go back to the point where Peter betrayed Jesus, where he denied Jesus, it's the only other place in the entire New Testament where the phrase a charcoal fire is used. So at Peter's denial of Jesus, charcoal fire that people are gathering around to keep warm. Where Peter meets with Jesus and Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" The fire that they're sat around is this charcoal fire again. Second thing is that Jesus doesn't address Peter as Peter, does he? Did you notice that too? He addresses him as Simon, son of John, and not Peter the rock. And this does highlight, doesn't it, Peter's failure to live up to that name and his need for restoration. And the third thing is that Jesus deliberately asked Peter that same question three times. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And obviously that's reflecting those three times where Peter denied even knowing Jesus on the night where Jesus was being tried. So more helpful R's, hopefully, for you. The first one is repentance. So Jesus... almost physically, there must have been so much about that meeting around the fire that took Peter back to the place where he denied Jesus. You know, the fire is this charcoal fire. It's exactly the same kind of thing. You know, a gathering of people around this fire. The fire around which Peter denied Jesus is the fire around which Jesus begins to reinstate Peter. And everything around this encounter is kind of designed to make Peter face up to his failure, isn't it? Serving and following Jesus means that we have to address the sin in our lives, and Jesus wants Peter to own the problem that he has. Interesting, in the NIV it says that Peter was hurt when Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" If you can translate that, it's not that he was offended. It's that he was made really sad. Perhaps grief is a better translation. Sadness, deep sadness. And we should feel that, shouldn't we? We should feel the sadness and the weight of those times where we have failed God, where there's sin in our lives. And there is a place, as when Peter denied Jesus three times, for us to weep bitterly over our sins. Repentance is so important that we understand the full impact of our sin. In Luke 22, if you read about where Peter denies Jesus, it says this: "The Lord," that is Jesus, "turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And Peter went outside and wept bitterly." There is something about this need to kind of to see Jesus eyeballing us almost, and to feel that sadness, that need for repentance in us. But I feel like we need to also keep this in perspective. I have quite martyrish tendencies in my life, which are really unhelpful. Okay, so the reality of the price Jesus paid for Peter's denial and his sin and everything else was really fresh in his mind. It's only been a few weeks, if that, all right? But at no point do we get the sense that Peter wants to run away from this meeting with Jesus. In fact, we get the opposite, don't we? Because he sees, John says, it's the Lord, and Peter just dives straight off the boat. That's it, I'm there, I want to be with Jesus. Whatever, I don't care about getting wet, doesn't bother me. Yeah, I know the boat will probably beat me there, but I don't care, I'm going to swim. That's how desperately I want to get there. Literally, he dived for Jesus the first opportunity he got. And I'm envious of Peter in that, because my instinct in his place would to feel I'm not good enough. I've done it again. To feel that sense of guilt or shame, to allow my feelings to label me as unlovable or tell me, you've really finally done it this time, there's no more second chances for you. Now, I really hope that I'm not alone in feeling that way. If I am, then you can all give me prayer ministry at the end. And I know that my tendency is to go kind of a long way down that road and to be really, you know, to feel my sin more heavily than actually Jesus kind of would want me to. That sense of condemnation that tells me I'm just not good enough, that mislabels me and holds me back. And I want to learn to run to God like Peter does, just to dive and get to Jesus at all costs, to better recognize the invitation of the God of grace to come and sit and have breakfast round the fire. Repentance, relationship was what that catch of fish was really all about. The miracle was to point to Jesus and to get these guys to come back to him, have breakfast with him, develop that friendship and set it right again for Peter. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Now, because of my martyrish tendencies, it always amazes me that Peter doesn't say something like this, yes, you know that I do, but after what I did, do you still love me? But he doesn't say that, does he? One of the things that the Spirit's been hammering home to me this week is a single phrase. And now, those of you who've seen my planning sheets for my sermons will know that they're quite all over the place. But that's just how my brain works. And phrases that really matter, that I feel that God's saying to me, this really matters for this preach, I tend to write them bigger, and then the other stuff kind of comes around it, and it's like a kind of a weird brain map. And this is the one phrase that just has been in my head this week. Matt, Jesus enjoys your company. And I know that's for me, but I'm also convinced it's for some people here too. Jesus loves your company. And if in Simon Peter's place, you would have said, you know I love you, but Jesus, do you love me? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. After what I did, do you love me? Yes, he does. He loves your company. If you feel undeserving of that, then you are. But that's kind of the point. That's what grace is all about. It's undeserved favor. Through no merit of your own, from nothing you've done or will ever do, God lavishes all the riches at his disposal upon you at his expense, at the cost of his dear son Jesus. And like me, hear this, don't spurn such hard-won company in your life. Such a costly relationship. Don't push it away. The lengths God went to show the love he has for you, he loves you. How he loves you. He loves your company. He enjoys your company. No matter what it is that you know you have done that is a failure before the Lord, don't let it make you run away. Be like Peter. Dive in and get to Jesus at all costs because he loves you and he enjoys your company. Now, there's another way you can think about this. So, in my head, I stuff up and I play this kind of martyrish tape where I'm just like the worst thing ever and Jesus doesn't want anything to do with me ever again, okay? What I could do is make myself a better mixtape to play when I do that. Now, you could literally make yourself a mixtape to play when you do that. You might want to include something like this song, which has just been an absolute blessing to me this week, which is Boldly I Approach, The Art of Celebration by Ren Collective. Just listen to the words. By grace alone, somehow I stand where even angels fear to tread. Invited by redeeming love before the throne of God above, he pulls me close with nail-scarred hands into his everlasting arms. When condemnation grips my heart and Satan tempts me to despair, I hear the voice that scatters fear. The great I am, the Lord, is here. Oh, praise the one who fights for me and shields my soul eternally. Boldly I approach your throne. Blameless now I'm running home. By your blood I come, welcomed as your own, into the arms of majesty. Behold the bright and risen sun, more beauty than this world has known. I'm face to face with love himself, his perfect spotless righteousness. 1,000 years, 1,000 tongues are not enough to sing his praise. This is the art of celebration, knowing we're free from condemnation. Oh, praise the one who made an end to all my sin. Brilliant song. I've loved that song this week. You could literally make yourself a mixtape of brilliant songs like that one, which have lyrics that just remind you that Jesus wants you to run to him, not from him. You might make yourself a mixtape that you can play in your head of some really helpful Bible verses that remind you of the truth of what Scripture says, of how God feels about you, no matter what you feel about yourself. You might want to go online, actually, and read an amazing sermon by Spurgeon called God's Non-Remembrance of Sin, which he preached in 1882 and leapt off of the internet as if he was preaching it fresh to me in my study at home this week. Just amazing stuff, God's Non-Remembrance of Sin. So you can remember some few things about in your mental mixtape, that God is the right kind of forgetful. In Isaiah, it says he blots out our sins for his sake and won't remember them anymore. In Jeremiah, it says, I will forgive your sin and I'll remember it no more. In Hebrews, it says, I'll be merciful and their sins and I will remember no more. In Hebrews 10, it says, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Has God made his point? Good. Remember that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old and gone. The old is gone, the new is here. You've sinned, but Christ has dealt with it. 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember that you're sinful, but you're a child of God. You've received grace, the kindness of the Father to the glory of Jesus, Ephesians 2. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We could go on and on and on. I hope that's an encouragement to you. If you are like me and you are martyrish, or you feel like sometimes you're just not good enough for God, it's not true. It's not true. And I know that it's not true because that is an accusation that's being leveled at me. It's condemnation that falls on me, and that's not how God works. That's not how God works. Look at how Jesus deals with Peter. He doesn't level an accusation. He doesn't make him do it to make him feel bad. Peter, you know how you deny me 3 times as they were mocking and abusing me? He doesn't say that. He says, surprise, surprise, he asks a question. Now, if you know you've stuffed up and you've failed, and what you hear is an accusation or condemnation, I really don't believe that's from the Lord. If what you're hearing is a question that gently kind of exposes your heart and what you need to set right with Jesus, an invitation to conversation, which is what a question is, that might be a helpful distinction for you. I'm resolved to stop listening to the condemning voices and start listening to that tender questioning voice that says, Matt, what about this thing? Does that help? I found that helpful this week. If it's a question, I think it's more likely from the Lord than if it's a condemnation or an accusation. Jesus doesn't ask this question to make him feel bad. He asks it to get to the heart of the issue so that things can be set right. Because if we're going to serve and follow Jesus, it means addressing our sin so our hearts and our relationships with him are straightened out and we can move forward whole and healed and right and forgiven. Does that make sense? Yeah? I feel like you feel like you're taking in a lot, or you're just zoned out entirely. Okay, good. I'm looking for anything really this morning. It's good. Okay. All right. So our mixtapes. Yeah, make a mixtape. One of the things I think I'm going to do is actually, and somebody can ask me how I'm getting on with this next week if they want to, is make a mixtape of helpful verses that I can play in my head. Yeah? Do that. Make a mixtape of some great tunes that you can stick on when things are getting hard. Restoration is the next. After this breakfast, it seems like they go for a walk together, actually, because at the end of the conversation, Peter turns and looks at John, who's following on behind, so I don't think they're sat around the fire anymore. They're going for a walk around the lake as Jesus talks to Peter. Just a reminder that our God is the God of second chances. You know, Thomas Edison, when he was working on this crazy contraption called the light bulb, had a whole team of people, and it took them 24 hours straight just to make one. And it needed to be carried up the stairs to the place where they needed to go and test it. So Charles Edison, he finishes it and he hands it to this boy, who's very aware of what he's got in his hands. And he starts to go up the stairs, and you can guess what happens? He drops it. So the whole team works another 24 hours straight to make another light bulb. At the end of that 24 hours, Charles Edison takes the light bulb, hands it to the same boy, and says, take it upstairs for me. And this time, he gets it all the way up there, and they do the testing that they need to do. And that's the kind of... you can't get your head around what the kind of God of second chances that we have, but maybe that's a helpful way of beginning. That's the kind of forgiveness, that's the kind of second chance that God gives. That's the kind of restoration of relationship that this is all about. And recommission. Amazingly, Jesus isn't put off Peter by his denial, is he? The great news for you and me is that the call is greater than the fall. Your future is greater than your failure in Jesus. That's good news. Peter faces up to his sins. He reaffirms his love for Jesus. And Jesus takes him at his word and says, right, I have a job for you. And it's a big one. From a fisher of fish to a fisher of men, which is what Jesus promised he'd make them into the whole way through, and a shepherd of sheep. Jesus, as well as he's taken Peter back to that point where he, you know, denied him, he then takes him on to the point which is like the launch pad into the future that he has for him. And he prophesies over him, and that's a really difficult prophecy to take. I wonder, Peter's head must have been absolutely spinning. What is going to happen to me? But he recommissions him. And then think about the results of what happens next. A few weeks later, Peter's leading the disciples. He's preaching with boldness about the crucified, risen, exalted Jesus. He doesn't deny try to get in his shadow so that they'll be healed. And if that wasn't enough, he's given the privilege of being the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, he sees that sheet lowered from heaven with all the unclean animals in it. I mean, what hope that should give us. That gives me enormous hope. That speaks to that condemning voice and says, shut up. And I hope it does in some measure for you as well. You may still be living in the pain and shame of past failure. For some of you, you may never have accepted Jesus Christ. You may feel you've lived a life and wondered whether God could or would or should even forgive you. If it's true for you, then I encourage you to take heart this morning. Look at Peter. Look at how tenderly Jesus deals with him and how lovingly he approaches him and comes to him, even in that place of his greatest failure. For many, you might feel like you failed Christ in the past. You know, your life took a wrong turn at some point. You wonder whether God can ever get you back on track. The good news is that God wants to. Come. Jesus is standing on the shore. Will you respond to him? He wants to forgive you, restore you, heal you, recommission you. God made you and he has a plan for your life. And he sent Jesus to restore you, not only from the damage done by other people, but also from the damage we do to ourselves. And when he restores us, he doesn't just patch us up. He didn't just patch Peter up, did he? He made everything new. He started it all over again, gave him a completely new thing. I read a brilliant thing this week, and I'm going to read this just kind of as we come to finish. As Peter discovered, and as Paul was to find later, no matter how desperate our failure or how deep-seated our shame, Jesus can forgive and renew and then use us in his service. Failure is never final with God. Somebody called Rita Snowden wrote, "You ask me what forgiveness means? It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." Just like that little boy with the light bulb, walking up those stairs for the second time
entrusted with this amazing thing, being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. We're going to take communion together now, the bread and the wine, which symbolizes the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And I just think it's so appropriate that we do this, because as we take communion together, we can spend some time and actually just meet with Jesus and let him minister to us. Let some of what I've said to you this morning just reverberate in our ears. Play that new mixtape. Play that new mixtape in your head of how God loves you so much, how you're a new creation, how you've been redeemed, how you've been lifted up and raised up and seated with Christ as you've trusted your life to him. And then perhaps after we've done that, you might want to just pray with some people around you. If you know that you're in a place where all you hear is condemning voices and you don't want to hear them anymore, then ask somebody. You don't have to tell them your life story. Just say, I hear those voices condemning and accusing me, and I really, really want to hear the voice of Jesus speaking tenderly to me, calling me to that place of repentance so I can move forward with him. And I would encourage you to do that too. So I know that the guys are getting communion stuff ready. Dom, have you got something you could play? Just perhaps you could just come and strum a bit for us. I think that's helpful sometimes. Just while we wait for the guys to come and serve us communion, let's take a moment. Let's take this opportunity. Perhaps you just want to close your eyes. Perhaps you want to hold your hands out to Jesus, just not because it does anything magic, just because it says, God, I want to receive from you. I'm ready to receive all the things that you have for me. I would I just encourage you, as we take the bread and wine together, to repent. You know, there may be a case in your life for you to do as Peter did and be in that place of weeping bitterly over your sin. Pour your heart out to God. Tell him how sorry you are. Tell him that you love him. And as you do that, know that he loves you too. Run to him with that stuff, not from him. And know that as he forgives you, you're trusted again by him. He doesn't just patch you up. He makes all things new. And he's calling you into a renewed relationship with him this morning. As you come in repentance, for some of us that might be the umpteenth time we've done that. For some of us, we might not know Jesus yet. It might be the case that we've never repented of anything in our lives. And yet this morning, Jesus is saying to you, what about this thing? Perhaps he's saying to you, have you really looked at what this bread and wine mean before? Perhaps the question he's asking is, will you follow me? And if that's you, I'd really like to pray for you, and perhaps you can pray these words in your own heart this morning. Lord Jesus, for any who are here this morning who don't know you but want to, invite you into their lives. So we pray, Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry for the sin of my life. Thank you, Jesus, that you died to take that away. Thank you that you died to make me new, not patch me up, make me new. Thank you, Jesus, that you died to break the power of guilt and shame and condemning voices in my life, and to raise me up and seat me with Jesus, to adopt me as your child, to love me and bring me into relationship with you. And God, for each one of us, as we take again into ourselves this bread and this wine, Father, we pray in Jesus' name this morning, guilt and shame be broken. The hold of past failures be broken in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and convict us of the truth, not of the condemning voices, of the accusations, but of the loving whisper of Jesus who says, I love you. I love you. I've always loved you. And if you are somebody who's prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, we would love to speak with you and pray with you afterwards. Come speak to me or James or Rob or the people you came with, because you've done something amazing this morning. You've done something life-changing and incredible in the best possible way. And finish our service there by singing together something which just puts some of that truth into our own mouth so that we can respond. So if you'd like to stand, and Dom and Christine will just lead us.